We last discussed a subject in Romans. We stopped at Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Because Paul had spent about 2.5 chapters, certainly a good 2 chapters, discussing the subject of the remnant, the idea that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And we went through a number of scriptures that Paul had used about remnants in the Old Testament. The remnants of Israel coming out of the captivity of Babylon, the remnant that escaped up to Egypt first and then over to Ireland in 586, 584, 583 B.C. The other remnants that were left after captivities or after people traveled or certain things happened. And Paul used each one of these to show that they were examples of a future remnant, which would be the remnant chosen according to grace. In other words, the remnant that would become God's church. And so he's saying, as often is the case, that it isn't just prophecy of words that God wrote down for us in Genesis through Malachi, but their lives, the lives of Old Testament figures that we have record of, are examples for us. Their very lives were prophecy. In Romans chapter 7, or chapter 11, then, in verse 7, he introduces a new subject, and one that's very important for us to understand, because it, like so many other subjects that are described in Romans, is often misunderstood and mis-explained. It says in verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Now the first sentence we have to look at in that scripture is, what does Israel seek? So it says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. So we have to go back in history and think, okay, what was it that the people of Israel sought? What were they after? What was the goal they thought was their purpose? Well, they claimed to be the children of Abraham, and physically speaking, they were certainly correct. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll begin reviewing some of the promises that these people not only memorized and quoted, but they then wanted it to happen in their time. They were hoping that these promises that God gave, these promises first to their father, their ancestor Abraham, which were later confirmed, of course, on Isaac and then on Jacob, and then the birthright promise onto Joseph, they were hoping all of those things would be fulfilled in their time. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, going back a long time in history, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, leave your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation and bless you, and I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We know that verse 3 has been fulfilled a number of ways. The first, of course, is that the Savior of all the earth, the Messiah, who could make a propitiation for our sins and return us to a close relationship with our Creator, came from the lineage of Abraham through his grandson, great-grandson Judah. However, the families of the earth have been blessed because of the sons of Jacob, and especially the sons of Joseph, who have become powerful nations that have enforced peace, have stopped things like slavery. They have stopped many tyrannies from being promulgated upon the earth, such as the Nazis in World War II and many others we could talk about. So the descendants of Abraham have indeed been a blessing for all of the earth. Let's drop down a little bit farther now to verse 7. "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" So Abraham became Abraham, but Abram at that time came to the land of Canaan. It's where the Canaanites lived. Now, the Canaanites apparently dominated an area that may have been about 50 miles north to south and about 25 miles east to west. So the area roughly between the land of the valley of Megiddo down to the area around Ashkelon, about 50 miles north to south, and from the Mediterranean Sea over to the Jordan Valley, about 25 miles east to west. So the land of Canaan is the land where Abraham or Abram first went to. And then God said to him, "To your descendants I will give this land," and there he built an altar. So Abraham was basically promised the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan would be a nice piece of real estate for anyone to own. Now, maybe a little smaller than maybe the King Ranch or some other big spreads down in Texas. But for most of us, if somebody offered us 50 miles by 25 miles of good land, I think we'd take it. We think that's a pretty good piece of real estate to own. So Abraham went over there and pitched his tent. He did not take ownership of the land. In fact, when his wife died later, he had to buy a cave from those who lived there because he did not ever take ownership of the area. Over in chapter 13, then, we find that as Abraham obeyed God, that God increased the size of his reward. Just like Christ said with each one of us, if we return tenfold, we can rule over 5 or 10 cities. And those who had illustrations of the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents. So Abraham obeyed God. We don't know exactly how many years it would be between chapter 12 and verse 13. It wouldn't be too many. But notice in verse 14, the Lord appeared to Abram after Lot had separated from him. So the story is very plain. Abram and Lot were living in Canaan. The land was pretty small for all of their possessions and their animals. So they went to the southeast, up on this sort of a hilltop. And from that hilltop, they could look to the south across the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, which, of course, at that time was a verdant jungle of, you know, lush green plants and all sorts of fabulous vegetation. They could look down towards the Negev, over towards the land of Egypt. They could look up to the north and see almost as far as Mount Megiddo and some of the areas up to the north. Now, they could probably see up and down the Jordan Valley fairly well. They could see probably the settlement of Jordan and some of the lush green grass that's in that area. If you're over there, you can sometimes get up on some of these peaks and look and see almost the same territory. So they were up there looking. Lot had chosen to go to the land that was flat and well-watered. It was called the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. After Lot had left, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Lift up your eyes now and look the place where you are. Look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever." So now we find that the promise has increased in size, that it isn't just about 20 by 50 miles, but it's actually maybe, you know, more like 70 miles wide and 60 miles wide and maybe, you know, 100-150 north to south, an area that he could see from that top of that hill that would have included the area of the Jordan Valley and much of the Negev down towards Egypt and then most of the land over towards the Sea of Galilee, and north to the Sea of Galilee, and west to the Mediterranean Sea. So this is a larger inheritance. Verse 16, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered." So many millions of descendants. At this point, he's childless. He has no descendants. Notice verse 17, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you." So this time the promise of land is a piece of land he can walk over. And most of us, I'm sure, have done this when we've bought real estate. We want to buy a piece of land. We walk all the corners and walk all the perimeters and walk up and down on it. So, yeah, I'll pay X number of dollars for this piece of land. Or, no, I won't because it's not what I want. So Abraham at this point was able to walk up and down on the breadth of the land. It may have taken him a few weeks to walk all the way up to the north and all the way to the south, but the land that he could see there and survey was God's promise to him. And then Abram moved his tent and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. So he went kind of on the edge of what would have been the Canaanite area and pitched his tent somewhere else. Now as time passed, and as he obeyed God by believing God would give him a son and also by obeying his commandments, then God increased his reward. Over in chapter 15, we have record of an even larger area being promised to him. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Don't be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield.'" In other words, I'm protecting you. No one's going to harm you. "Your exceeding great reward." I'm going to give you a great reward. "Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? I don't have any children. And the heir of my house is Eliezer, this servant. He's a good man, but he's not my son.' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. No one born in my house is my heir. I have no child. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your own heir.' He brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now, with modern-day astronomy, they've proven the existence of somewhere around 14 billion galaxies, and each one having maybe a million or more stars, so we're talking some serious numbers of descendants here. You could add up all the number of people who has ever lived, and we would not come anywhere close to the number of stars that are out there. So there are many more babies to be born. We're all going to be like Portland someday. I'm just kidding. Got to get a little jab in at Portland once in a while because of their baby boom. At any rate, there are going to be many more babies born if this is going to be fulfilled, which we believe from God that it will be. Now let's look a little bit farther now, down to verse 18. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." Now he's describing the exact land. "From the river of Egypt," which is the Nile, "to the great river, the river Euphrates." So now this is an arc of land about 600 miles long. It's about 500 to 600 miles from the Euphrates River to the Nile River. It's the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites. The Hittites, by the way, primarily inhabited Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. Then the Perizzites and the Rephaim. The Amorites, the Canaanites. To begin with, the land was only the Canaanite land. Now there are nine more areas where other tribes, other peoples lived that are included in the promise to Abraham. So the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So the Jebusites had the land around Jerusalem, or what became Jerusalem. So here we find a much larger area, an arc of land about 600 miles long and maybe as much as 100 to 200 miles wide. We don't know exactly for sure. Now, this is the last record of promise of land we have to Abraham or Abram, but he was actually given a promise of a much larger piece of land. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4. And sometimes, you know, the New Testament picks up and finishes some of the stories in the Old that we have to kind of look for to put these pieces of the puzzle together. So in Romans chapter 13, we really find now what the Jews, what the people of Israel at that time were seeking after. In other words, they sought for this land, this kingdom, but it says that the elect, the chosen of God, have actually received it or have found it. So notice verse 13 of Romans chapter 4. It says, "For the promise that he," meaning Abraham, "would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." In other words, he obeyed God, and God granted it to him. He believed God would give him a son, which God, of course, did, ended up giving him several. But the promise was given to him not because he earned it or God was required to by the actions of Abraham, but because Abraham obeyed God in faith and waited for his promise to come. But notice the promise is that he would be the heir of the world, not just an area of land between the Nile and the Euphrates. But we find that the promise to Abraham is that he would eventually be the heir of the entire world. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 11. The Jews of their day, the Israelites, even the scattered Israelites that Josephus identifies as being up north of the Black Sea, the area of the southern Russian area today, the Caucasus area, and migrating towards the northwestern parts of Europe. And also the Jews, of course, that primarily inhabited areas like Alexandria, Egypt, Jerusalem, and Babylon, that they were hoping that God would grant them rulership of the world right away. They wanted first an establishment of a kingdom like Solomon's or like David's, to where all nations would pretty much acknowledge them as being the sovereign nation, and those who would bless them would be blessed, those who would curse them would be cursed. But they did not want to wait. They wanted to have it in their time. One reason why they rejected Jesus Christ, because they wanted a Messiah who would kick out the Romans and establish them in their kingdom. They did not want to wait. Now, Abraham was willing to wait. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, as it lists Abraham all the way down through a long line of righteous, God-following people, it says these all died in the faith, not having received the promises. But people are impatient. You know how children are. You promise them a gift and tell them it's going to take 2 weeks. Well, they want it right now. They always have this line of reasoning as to why they want it right now. And, you know, adults are just grown-up kids. So when we want something, we want it right now. And most Americans are conditioned to going out and getting it right now. And that's why we have what's called credit cards, by which we have all this debt. Nobody wants to save anymore and buy something. If they want it, they want it right now. I mean, the guy on the radio and the TV says that you deserve it, you want it. I mean, they don't know why you deserve it, but they want to loan you the money, or they want you to use their credit card or buy on time, whatever it is, because you need this big screen TV. You know, you need this vacation to Las Vegas, around the world. You need all these things, and they come up with this line of reasoning that plays right into our impatience as people, thinking that we need it right now and we'll just pay for it later. And, of course, that's eventually a house of cards is going to come falling down around our entire society. But the Jews of that day, that's what they wanted. They were not willing to wait until God's plan was put into complete motion and the last part of it would be finished. So in Romans 11, when it says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, they sought the kingdom right now, with them being a big part of it. But it says, the elect have obtained it. So the elect, those whom God called, brought to repentance, and are now part of spiritual Israel, we have obtained the promises, we have obtained the kingdom, so to speak, but we are waiting. We've obtained it in the sense that we are heirs, and we are waiting for the time when we will inherit it. Jesus Christ said, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto him, and he said that we would share in his throne. So the elect, those whom God has chosen, elected, have obtained this promise to be God's heirs, to be the heirs of the entire world when the kingdom of God is set up. But it says the rest were blinded. So the rest, those who were trying to get it right now, they were blinded. Then verse 8 says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. In other words, they're sort of like they're drunk or cannot understand, cannot comprehend. Eyes that they should not see, ears they should not hear, to this very day. So what Christ or what Paul is saying is their blindness started many years ago, but is continuing to this very day. Now, this prophecy is pretty interesting. Let's go back where it came from Isaiah chapter 29. When you find Paul or others quoting prophecies or quoting Psalms or Isaiah or some of the other prophets, it's really valuable sometimes to go back and read the context of that original prophecy or scripture. Gives us some knowledge about how they interpret it, but also how these things can be applied. So in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 6, this is written, by the way, in the 800s B.C., before Israel or Judah went into captivity. It says in verse 6, you'll be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. So it obviously is foretelling some destruction upon the people of Israel or Judah. The multitudes of all nations who fight against Ariel. Now, Ariel is another term for Jerusalem or Mount Zion. It is not a mermaid, as some might think if they've watched Little Mermaid or one of the Disney movies. I kind of liked Ursula. She was my favorite being in that. I mean, she was kind of the old buzzard lady. But I know when my daughters were really young, I think we saw that tape about 500 times, or at least it played about 500 times in our house. And I was really thankful when the tape broke and can't play it anymore. At any rate, Ariel really means Jerusalem. He's talking about a multitude of nations who will be brought to fight against Jerusalem. Even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but then he wakes up, and his soul is still empty. So in other words, these armies come against Jerusalem, they're dreaming of taking it and destroying the city, but in the nick of time, they don't. The city is saved from them. It says, or when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he's drinking in his dream, but he awakes and he's still there. He's still faint, still thirsty. His soul he still craves. So the multitude of all the nations will be who fight against Mount Zion. So the multitude of nations that come against them, very likely referring to the time of Christ's return, when this large group led by the beast power will try to take Jerusalem and will simply not be able to. Then he says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Notice he's talking about people who do not understand what God is doing, do not understand what's going on. They are really drunk, but they haven't drank wine. They stagger around in misunderstanding, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So what he's saying in verse 10 is that it would be false religious leaders that would cause the deception. Revelation 12:9 tells us that Satan has deceived the entire world, and he certainly has. And the way people are deceived, at least in this prophecy for sure, is that prophets who are supposed to speak for God instead speak something false. That the seers who say they see or speak in the name of God are prophesying falsely. It happened in Jerusalem in 586 when Jeremiah was telling the people of Jerusalem they had better surrender to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and yet there were false prophets in the city saying, oh no, that'll never happen. Nebuchadnezzar will never conquer our city and take us into captivity. Turned out Jeremiah was right and they were wrong. So here we have a time in future when false prophets and false religious leaders will cause these people to act like they're in deep sleep. Now, it certainly occurred in the first century in Jesus Christ's time. Christ came to a religious establishment in Jerusalem that had been deceiving most all the population. They taught all of these things of men, these washing of dishes and washing of their hands and all of these various rudimentary acts that the Jews had come up with. Today it's called, a lot of it's in the Talmud or in some of it's in some of the other sayings that they had. But they had all these ritualistic sayings. It was called the Halakha, the Walk of the Pharisees, which blinded people from really understanding the truth. They didn't recognize the Messiah because they were blinded by their false religious leaders. Then in verse 11 it says, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, please read this. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. He says, the message of God, this vision I'm bringing, is like a sealed book. Remember, God told Daniel, go your way until the time of the end, because the words I have told you are sealed until that time. And recall in Revelation 6 that there was a lamb pictured in vision, and the lamb was worthy to open the seals and to reveal then what events God was going to orchestrate to take place before the return of Jesus Christ. So the concept of sealing his words in a book is one that's repeated several times in the scriptures. And in this case, Isaiah says, look, the entire vision is sealed. And then Paul later quoted this as saying, this has been fulfilled now with the Israelites of our day. There's a book that contains God's truth, and yet in the reading of it, their eyes are sealed. Verse 12, the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he says, I am not literate, therefore I can't understand it. Verse 13, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips. So they say they want to obey God. They use God's name all the time in religious worship. But they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. So they have false teachers who teach the commandments of men, not the commandments of God. Now, it's really happening all across our land today. I mean, it has for many years. But today we have the new fads of the feel-good religion, of the health and wealth gospel. And we have people on television virtually every day of the week now with the satellite and the various cable channels who are telling people that, you know, this is your greatest life now. You can be the most wonderful thing you ever thought you could be. And they use God's, at least his name and the authority of his Bible, to preach that it's all about them. And to preach that all you have to do to become almost like winning the lottery is to join their big church and then wave your arms and have Jesus do whatever they think Jesus is supposed to do for you. It's a false religion. It is, as it says here, people whose hearts have been removed far from God, and they teach the commandments or laws of men, not of God himself. So we have seen in our time, really, a fulfillment of the same prophecy. Paul is describing it back in Romans 11 as coming to pass during his time. It also took place, by the way, in the first century. We talked about that, and also earlier in various times in Israel's history when they were under siege by enemy armies. Now let's go back to verse 9 of Romans chapter 11. Here David quotes a really interesting, I'm sorry, Paul quotes a really interesting verse that is recognized universally as being a prophecy about Jesus Christ's betrayal and murder. So verse 9, David says, this is Revelation 11, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, so they don't see, and bow down their back always. So in these two verses, these three verses, Paul is trying to say this is why modern-day Israel, meaning the Israel of his day, has their minds closed, why they simply cannot understand, why they are seeking God's kingdom, trying to establish it here and now for themselves, but in reality, the door to God's kingdom has been given to those whom God has called the elect. But he quotes this verse, a very profound verse. Let's go back and read that too. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 69 and verse 19. It is recognized when you read this, Psalm 69, in fact, in my New King James Version here, there are little stars next to these verses, which means that it is a universally recognized prophecy about the Messiah. And most of these verses you would recognize because they're about things like 30 pieces of silver, or they gaze upon me with their mouths, or this various other prophecies about the Messiah and all the things he would do. And there are so many people that have recognized these that in many Bible commentaries or other Bibles, you may have a little star or a little black dash or asterisk or something by these in the book of Psalms because they are recognized as being prophecies about Christ. So in Psalm 69, we'll begin in verse 19. David says, "You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before me." So it's painting a picture of Jesus Christ at his trial, when at the house of Annas and later at Caiaphas, they have these all of these false witnesses there. It's interesting that the bones of Caiaphas have been found and basically proven to be accurate. And this last week they found the tomb of King Herod. Anybody see that on the news? Very profound find. Of all things, it was on the Herodium, the mound he built with his castle on top. Most of you been in Jerusalem have seen Herodium, haven't you? It's one of the typical tourist guides. So for all these years, all of us who took these little tours went up on this mound he built on the middle of this flat area called Herodium, where he built his summer palace on top. He was actually buried right below where we were walking. So at least they finally found it. You think that they would have found some of these things a little earlier. And when I read that in the paper, I thought, well, they must have found him. Went in the mountains in some cave down in some wadi buried 1,000 feet deep. They said, no, they found his tomb and his bones and all that buried in the base of the Herodium, right next to the city of Jerusalem. So it's just amazing. Archaeology has a lot more to discover. If you think that it's all been found, we're sadly mistaken because there's a lot more to discover. And the more they discover, of course, it simply supports the accuracy of the Bible historical narrative. But you might go on the internet when you get home and look for Herod's tomb. They've got some real nice little pictures on the internet and bones and things. And he's the Herod, by the way, who had all the babies killed. He was the Herod that caused Mary and Joseph to go down into Egypt. And he's the one who built the fabulous big temple there in Jerusalem and many other big public works. He's Herod the Great, his entire family, Herod Agrippa and the rest of them. It's an interesting study in how evil and debauched a family can be. But now, having said all of that, let's go back to Psalm 69. The reproach and dishonor and shame of this kangaroo court trial, where the Jews who were conspiring to have Jesus Christ killed. This is a good example of what Paul was talking about, the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. The Jews felt, since they didn't actually kill anybody, that they were free of the sin of the seventh commandment, or the sixth commandment. But however, they hired the Romans to do their killing. So as far as they were concerned, they had not broken the letter of the law. Truth of the matter is, they were just as guilty because they had broken the spirit of the law, and they had orchestrated and caused the murder to take place. But that's the type of approach that Paul was talking about concerning the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. And there are many other examples of that in the Bible narrative. So verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness." This is Christ talking in the future. "I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none." He was all alone. "No comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." When he was hanging there dying on the cross, somebody took a spear and put a sponge full of gall up to his mouth, and then later some vinegar mixed with water, I think it was. So here, the prophecy here is about those who murdered Christ and his terrible suffering on the cross. And then in verse 22, he says, "Let their table become a snare before them." So the Pharisaic Jews of Christ's day are prophesied here to that their table, the table that God had set before them, would become a snare to them. The table, obviously, would be the understanding of the Messiah, that the Messiah they longed for actually was there, but he became a snare to them because they rejected him. It says, and their well being a trap. In other words, their desire to be this nation blessed by God, to where all people who would bless them would be blessed, all who would curse them would be cursed. Their desire for well-being would become a trap. It was. They wanted that physical nation here now so much that they lost sight of the real God. Let their eyes be darkened so they don't see. In other words, this veil of understanding across their face. And make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Then verse 25 is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman Emperor Titus, the one who would become emperor later. He wasn't emperor when he took it. He was the son of Vespasian, and he became emperor after Vespasian died. That's another story. But it says, let their dwelling place become desolate, which Jerusalem became after the Romans destroyed it. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let not them come into your righteousness. So Paul is then quoting, if we go back to Romans, Paul is quoting this verse as a prophecy that as one of the penalties or one of the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ when he was on the earth, not listening to his words, and orchestrating his illegal murder, that God would then send a spirit of misunderstanding or a complete darkness over them so they would not be able to comprehend the truth about the gospel. So he's writing here, the rest were blinded, and he says this is why. Some who have obtained the truth have obtained this kingdom the Israelites wanted, but because a lot of others didn't, God has given them the spirit of stupor because they rejected the Messiah. It makes these verses very understandable from an historical perspective that Paul, because of his comprehensive knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, was able to say, look, these specific prophecies are being fulfilled now right before your eyes. Now verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Okay, the Jews rejected the Messiah. They fell, so to speak, from understanding. They are now blind. Does that mean they're all cursed? Does that mean they are all condemned to death in the lake of fire? Is their fall permanent? He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God has allowed their fall to work out to a good purpose, that non-Jews, non-Israelites, those who are Gentiles, could now come into a close relationship with God and, in fact, could become the heirs of Abraham, which is what the Israelites so desperately wanted. They're going to see these other people in a close relationship with Abraham, being his heir, and they're going to be jealous. They're going to want it. They're going to want to come back and obey God like they always should have been. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, it says, okay, if the Jews then, who rejected the Messiah, and as a result of that, the truth about the Messiah went out to other nations, Gentiles, others all over the earth. If that results in a good thing for the world, it says if their failure became riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, this is one of those verses you cannot understand unless you keep God's holy days. Unless you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and you understand that someday all Israel will come back to Jerusalem or to the area of Palestine, and God says he'll give them a new heart, a new spirit, and they will embrace him and his laws and his truth. Unless you understand that chronology of the future, of how God's plan is going to work out, you have no explanation as to what it means about the fullness of the Jews, the fullness of Israel. Every year we keep the last great day. We talk about Ezekiel 36 and 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, and all of Israel being put back together, physically speaking, and God blowing wind on them so they can once again have physical life. That's when the fullness of Israel will come in, and that will also be a blessing to all the Gentile nations, all the non-Israelite nations, because as it mentions in Isaiah 10 and many other places that we read during the Feast of Tabernacles time, the physical nation of Israel will be an example for all the rest of the world. Other nations will come to Jerusalem and learn how to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it says in Zechariah 14. So when all the Jewish people and the Israelite peoples become converted and become an example for all the world, it's going to be a great blessing for all the world. So when Paul says, look, Their temporary fall has become riches for the world, but how much more their fullness will be riches for the world. One of those verses we simply could not understand without the knowledge of God's holy days, and one of those verses that if you would try to read many commentaries about it, relying on the background of most of the commentators, you'll find them simply passing over it because they simply don't understand what it means. Verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry. In other words, I am not discounting the fact that I am called now to become an apostle to the Gentiles. It's a very important work. It is a high calling that God has given me. So I'm magnifying, or I am demonstrating, the importance of my ministry to the Gentiles. He's saying it is just as important now as any ministry to Jews or Israelites. Then he says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. I want my brethren, the Jews I grew up with, the ones that I was trained with in Tarsus and later in Jerusalem, I want them to be jealous of the fact that all of these Gentiles now are considered as children of Abraham. Now let's go back for a second to Galatians chapter 3. Hold your place there in Romans. There are several chapters that describe in detail how that those who are Gentiles are now called to be children of Abraham. A very difficult concept for the Israelites who thought that Abraham belonged to them. You know, he's my daddy and nobody else's daddy, that kind of concept. Galatians chapter 3 and 4 are really good explanations. We won't have time to go through them in detail, but just to hit some of the summary statements so that we understand what God is showing here. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So Paul says, look, I told you the gospel, I explained it to you clearly, and now there are some who are trying to teach you to believe something different. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by the hearing of faith? Did God grant you His Holy Spirit because you earned it by doing something physical, or because you believed and agreed to God's terms? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and you are now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, you had your sins forgiven by a supernatural acceptance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, but you're now doing better by your physical works. You're earning yourself into a higher level of forgiveness with God. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham believed God, and his actions were the result of that. He waited until God gave him a son, Isaac. He believed that God would have that son born. He kept God's laws and statutes, as it mentions in Genesis 26 and verse 5. So Abraham's life was that he walked with God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness that he believed that God was going to fulfill his promise. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, in this case, he is making a very serious point, one that would have been offensive to many Jews who would read this, that it isn't those who are born of physical descendants who are now the sons of Abraham, but it is those who walk by faith. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "And you, all nations, shall be blessed." So he said God intended this from the very beginning, that the real descendants of Abraham would be those who would live by faith. That's why he says, "In all nations you shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So he's saying the real people who are going to receive the promises to Abraham are those who are the people of faith. Let's drop down now to verse 28. It says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. This is in God's eyes. Obviously, there were Jews. There were Greeks, physically speaking. There were people in the church who were slaves. Some were free. But he's saying, look, it doesn't matter in God's eyes. We are all on an equal level. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it isn't a matter of your physical lineage, it is a matter of your spiritual lineage. If you are Jesus Christ, if you have his Spirit, then you are accounted as Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. And so the people that are Abraham's seed spiritually are those who are in line to receive the promises. They are heirs. They have the name of God on them. God says he'll give us a new name and that we'll receive the promise of sharing in Jesus Christ's throne with him. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 11. He's talking about being provoked to jealousy. And then in verse 15, after he says, look, if I can provoke some of my brethren who are Jews to understand that people who are living by faith are now children of Abraham, perhaps some of these people will recognize the Messiah and God will call them. Notice verse 15, if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world. In other words, if the Jews who have been rejected now by Christ because they rejected him and God has blinded them, is what he's talking about being cast away. If the result of that is the reconciling of the entire world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? So he says when they come back to life and when they really understand and they accept Jesus Christ and God accepts them, it'll be like a resurrection. It'll be like being dead and coming back to life when they finally recognize the Messiah and say, yes, he's the one that all of our scriptures, all of our prophecies foretold about. Then we get to verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now this is one of those scriptures that if you have a large commentary, may have 10 pages of commentary about. And they will go through all sorts of mental gymnastics. There are three potential fulfillments or meanings of this first phrase. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And I'll let you know what those are. I won't tell you exactly which one I think is correct till the end, but it could be all three of them are. The first understanding is that the first fruit, which by the way is a reference back to the offering given during unleavened bread called the wave sheaf or the first fruit offering. If the first fruit is holy, oftentimes it's understood as being Abraham. In other words, if Abraham is holy and he lived a life that was righteous, then all of those who are the seeds of Abraham are also holy. It's kind of like, you know, a little leaven leavens a whole bunch. In this case, if the first fruit out of that leaven or out of that lump is holy, so then everybody else who follows in that same pattern, he's saying, is also holy. So it could be that Abraham is an understanding of what is meant here by the first fruit. The traditional Protestant denomination, or the traditional Protestant explanation, the one you'll find in most cases in the commentaries, is that Jesus Christ is the first fruit. That he was the first fruit, the first one, the firstborn of many brethren, that he's the beginning, and then all those who have his Spirit are part of that lump, and they also become holy. That's probably a very good explanation. That may be one that's certainly not contradicted by any scripture we know of. Now, the third explanation may be correct, and it may be the introduction to the rest of these verses. And that is, the first fruit would be those Israelites or Jews who were converted at the very beginning stages of the church. In other words, on the day of Pentecost, first of all of Christ's disciples were Jewish. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 devout Jews from around the world were in Jerusalem, and they were baptized. And then up until the time of Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius was given God's Spirit and then baptized by Peter, there's a period there of probably 5 to 7 years, maybe even a little longer. Some people think it may have been as late as 42 A.D., but I don't think it was that late. But there was a period of a number of years there where maybe 10, 15, 20,000 Jews were baptized, and they were the first fruit, you might say, the first bunch in God's church after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. So if that is the understanding of it, if this first group that joined, that God gave his Spirit to, that were baptized, that they were holy, then all of those who come afterwards and follow in the same pattern are also holy. Is it amazing I can confuse you so much with just one verse? This is great, isn't it? So the truth of the matter is, there is no thus saith the Lord. These are three explanations that I think all have some validity to them, although I think that probably the one about Jesus Christ being the first fruit is probably the most biblically defensible. But reading the next few verses, though, where Paul gets into what's called olive branch theology or olive tree theology, then we get a little better understanding of what he's talking about. So the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. All we know for sure is that the lump means all the rest of us. The lump is obviously all the people who have become a part of God's church that God has called from various backgrounds. Jews, Israelites, non-Israelites, non-Jews, whatever it might be. So the first fruit could either be Abraham, Jesus Christ, or the earliest bunch of Jews that formed the core of the church in the first century. Then it says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, they could refer to Abraham or to Christ, but in the explanation of this, Paul himself shows very clearly that the root he's talking about is the physical nation of Israel, and primarily after that, the nation of Judah that existed at that time that he had been a part of. So he's talking about this root plant that had been holy in God's eyes and then now has branches. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and that obviously is describing these Jews who had been rejected by Christ. They rejected the Messiah. He rejected them, so they had been broken off from the holy root of God. It says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, we could talk for a long time about this verse because it says a great deal. The first thing it says is that the tree wasn't dead. Common Protestant theology called replacement theology, and I'll read some more about that in a commentary, is that God completely rejected Israel, completely rejected the Jews. They're completely out of the picture now. In fact, they're cursed. And he started over with a new church called Pauline theology, where the Apostle Paul was used to reinstitute 9 of the 10 commandments. I'll give you a pop quiz someday, and you can tell me which one of the commandments they decided to leave out. I know that theology very well, by the way. That's what I grew up with. That's what I used to teach at summer camp. And when they tried to teach it to me again back in the 1990s, I recognized it very quickly and rejected it out of hand. So the first fruit being holy, and then the root being holy, some of the branches were broken off and brought back in, showing that the commandments of God, the entirety of the Bible, the Scriptures, the basis for the religion of ancient Israel, was not destroyed, was not killed. In fact, all it was that truth, that blessing of eventually being Abraham's children was now made available to other people who could be grafted in. Now, what also is different about this verse is, I don't know how many of us are horticulturists, I am not, but I have bought fruit trees. I purchased fruit trees, and I've also purchased other trees and plants for my yard. What they normally do for grafting is they take a wild rootstock. Now, most of the apple, pear, cherry trees are grafted onto what? Anybody know? No horticulturists. They're grafted onto crab apples. They're grafted onto crab apple trees. Anybody know what crab apple trees are? Am I the only Illinois Midwesterner around here? Okay, crab apples are little, stupid, hard, ugly, sour, yucky balls that grow on crab apple trees, primarily along all these ditches and river bottoms in the Midwest. And what they're good for is to throw back and forth each other when you're kids and you're in a fight. That's what we used to use them for. We'd gather up in baskets and make little cardboard shields and we'd throw them back and forth. But crab apples, and I know that some people have made crab apple pie and they've made crab apple fruit leather and they've made crab apple other things. It's, you have to put a lot of flavor in to make it taste like anything because it's just not a good fruit to eat. But the crab apple tree does have a very tough root system. They can suck up all kinds of water. It grows deep. The roots grow fast. The stalk is pithy and hard and very, very durable. It endures cold weather and drought very well. And almost all the trees you'll find, if you go to Fred Meyer or you go to Home Depot and buy a fruit tree, look down towards the bottom, there'll be a little hard ring about that far up from the root basket, and that's where the graft is done. Because they cut off the crabapple root and they graft on normally a branch or something off the kind of tree they want. And then they put some goo on it and some duct tape, well, something like duct tape. And all of us would use duct tape if we could. And then in about 8 out of 10 times, the graft takes, and that becomes then this wild stock with this very good, nice producing fruit tree. What God is talking about here is just the opposite. It's the opposite of what should be done. Here we have a natural root that's holy or that's good and viable, and you graft on a wild olive tree onto it. It'd be like taking a root of a red, delicious apple tree and then cutting it off and putting on a crab apple. Nobody would want a crab apple branch on a red, delicious stock. It wouldn't work. So what he's saying here is that this is contrary to normal horticultural practices, but that's what God has done. He's taken a very viable root, But because some of the branches rejected that root and rejected its creator, that God has then put branches on that were wild, were not part of. You see, crab apple trees, wild trees, don't produce fruit. Wild olive trees don't produce fruit. They just simply take up, you know, a lot of foliage and space. So what he's doing is putting these crab apple or these wild olive tree branches onto a good root so that they could produce fruit. But to do that, he has to change the nature of the tree being grafted in. That's called conversion. When we are converted by God, our nature is changed. Then we can be grafted into his rootstock, and we can produce fruit from God. So there are a lot of lessons in this verse. Let me read to you what what David Stern's commentary, called the Jewish New Testament Commentary, says about this verse. I think it's pretty interesting. The olive tree analogy of verse 17 through 24 casts a new light on the important theological question, who are God's people? The most common theology in Judaism would answer the question, the Jews are God's people. The most common theology in Christendom would answer, the church is God's people. But from the olive tree, we learn there are three distinct groups at present who are in some sense God's people. Number one, the Jews who have accepted Jesus Christ and are Christians, who are the natural branches that are a part of the cultivated olive tree. In other words, that should be the way it should have been done. You know, these people had the knowledge of God, they had God's law, they had the background, to them was given the oracles of God. They should have recognized the Messiah immediately and begun to produce fruit for God. And some did. There were a number who did, obviously the disciples and thousands of others. Then the second group are Gentile Christians or non-Israelite Christians, wild olive branches which have been grafted onto a cultivated olive tree. In order to produce fruit, you have to change the nature of the branch that's cultivated in. Then three, Jews who have not accepted Christ, they are natural branches which have fallen off the cultivated olive tree or have been cut off, and these will get their chance later. What I call olive tree theology must take into account all three groups. But theologians, like other people, want things to be simple. The most widespread Christian oversimplification is found in some forms of covenant theology and is most correctly called replacement theology. This erroneous theology says that the Jews used to be God's people, but when they spurned Jesus, God spurned them and chose a new people, the church, to replace them. The church now receives all of God's promises and blessings, while the Jews get only the curses. And we understand that's not true, because the blessings that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which came down through Joseph, are still being fulfilled in our time. The descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the two sons that, remember, Jacob crossed his hands and blessed them, and he said, these two are going to become a nation and a great nation. And so the blessings of God's promise to them was withheld for 2,520 years, but it began to come to pass in about the year 1800. And we've seen that before our eyes. We know that's true. So God has not reneged on his promises. In fact, he is still carrying them out. So when the church spurned those truths, they got themselves into some pretty serious problems. I mean, the church as a whole. This is thinly disguised anti-Semitism. Saul would have to picture a cultivated olive tree with its root, trunk, and branches all dead in order for this to be true, with the wild olive branches living by themselves grafted onto nothing that was alive. Unfortunately, replacement theology is currently gaining strength in several growing movements: Dominionism, Reconstructionism, Kingdom Now, and in England, Restorationism. These movements are spreading the correct idea that the church should not retreat into a ghetto or a fortress mentality, but should bring the presence of the kingdom of God into the world, actively attempting to improve life here on earth. This, I think, is an interesting connection, by the way. The Jews wanted to have God's kingdom here and now. They wanted to have, you know, Abraham, his blessings. They wanted to reestablish a kingdom much like the kingdom of David and Solomon. And when Christ didn't do that, they rejected him. But even Paul says, you know, this is what the Jews wanted, they couldn't get, therefore God has given it to the Gentiles. A lot of mainstream Protestantism now, they want to establish God's kingdom right here now. They believe they are the kingdom, they believe the kingdom is here now. You've already entered it by waving your hand and singing hallelujah somewhere. In fact, the Jehovah's Witness built buildings and they call them Kingdom Hall, because they believe they are the kingdom who is assembling in that hall. The truth of the matter is, there's not that much different between the first century Jewish demand that Jesus Christ establish the Solomonic kingdom right there and the modern day incorrect Christian demand that God establish his kingdom through them right here and now. Neither group is willing to wait for God to work out his salvation in his own time. We should reflect God's kingdom. We are ambassadors for a kingdom that is not here yet. So please understand that the basic tenets of most religion you'll see out there are simply wrong. And this chapter says so much about how much they are wrong. Let's continue now in chapter 11. Verse 17 says, some of the branches were broken off. That's true. The Jews, many of them rejected God. God rejected them, primarily the group living around Jerusalem. And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The foundation of God's truth, all of the scriptures that he's given to us, are the foundation. Paul told Timothy, from a child you've known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And he included all the scriptures, not just part of them. Then he says, verse 18, now look, don't boast against the branches. It's because some of the other branches fell off. You know, don't compare yourselves one among another. Realize this was all part of God's plan. It has nothing to do with you being better or worse or different than anybody else. We are all in the same boat. We all need God's forgiveness. We are all thankful that we understand his plan and that we have a chance to become Abraham's seed. So he says, look, you guys need to quit arguing against each other, Jews versus Gentiles, because none of that matters. Remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You know, what he's saying is, do not resent the Israelite or the Jewish background of the scriptures. In fact, we ought to have a great appreciation for those who kept the scriptures intact for us, and many who gave their lives to keep it that way. And so he said, look, you need to support the root. The root supports you. The truth that we have all stems from an understanding, a correct understanding of God's scriptures from beginning to end. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He said, that's true. That's absolutely true. God rejected some Jews that left place on that route for non-Jews, non-Israelites to be grafted in. Well said, he said, that's true, but they were, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you were put in, or you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. The fact that God did not spare them is a warning to all of us, that God will not spare us if we reject his Messiah, if we reject the truth, if we turn away from the way of life that we have come to understand and love. Don't be haughty, but fear. Later, Paul said, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So we should look, don't give this as an occasion to exalt yourself above somebody else, because God's judgment is equal to all. And you could fall just like they did. Paul never does preach once in grace, always in grace theology, which a lot of people today misunderstand and try to convince people that that's the way it is. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell. Consider he was good to them, but he's also severe to them when they rejected Christ. And in fact, when the Romans would come in a few years later and destroy their city, the severity would be extreme. But he says, towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Now what is really profound about the way this scripture is written is that this was written in probably 58, 59 AD. In 64 AD, about 5 years later, Nero would begin persecuting the Jews in Rome with a vengeance. He would blame the burning of Rome on the Jews. He was very resentful because some of his own households, and even think perhaps his wife, became Christians, converted by the Apostle Paul's message. And so the severity of Rome fell upon the Christians at Rome. And within a few years after that, just 6 years later, the severity of Rome would fall upon the Jews in Jerusalem. So perhaps Paul is prophetically telling them, look, life's going to be tough for them, and it's also going to be tough for you. So don't worry about comparing yourselves one among another. Verse 23, they also, if they don't continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. Look, even though they were rejected, their mind was shut, at some point they are going to believe. God will open their mind. It says God is able to graft them in again. Don't be resentful, but be appreciative for the fact that those Jews who rejected Christ made the way for you. But don't worry, many of those will come back in. Paul understood very clearly the second resurrection. He understood very clearly the restoration of Israel as God's nation on the earth. Verse 24, "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature," this is opposite of the way things are normally done, "into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" He's saying, look, the Israelites and the Jews have a big background. They have the commandments. They have the story of Moses. They have all of the patriarchs. They have all this knowledge from Genesis through Malachi. Once they really understand the Messiah, they'll very quickly acknowledge it and come in. They'll very quickly acknowledge God and become a part of His true church. So these natural branches have all the advantages. Like Paul said, their advantages, they have all the oracles, the sayings, the words of God. This is the way it should happen, is they should recognize immediately their Messiah and embrace Him. And they will during the millennium. When they're resurrected, they come back to life, they'll very quickly say, wow, this is our Messiah. This is what Moses and Noah and Isaiah and everybody else was prophesying about. This is absolutely what we want to have. Verse 25, "I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own opinion, and that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Another one of those statements that is universally misunderstood. What does it mean, the fullness of the Gentiles come in? Well, let me give you some options. Some commentaries believe that it means equal numbers. That as soon as there are equal numbers of non-Israelites in God's church as Israelites, so there's 10,000 and 10,000 or 50,000 and 50,000, whatever it is, that means the fullness has come in. It's sort of a equal opportunity theology. Others believe that the fullness of the Gentiles means a specific number. Christ talked about there being a number of seats at the wedding supper. And He gave the supper, and those who were invited didn't come, so they had to go out into the highways and bid more and more and more people to come, implying the Gentiles coming in to fill all those seats. And the fullness means that all the seats are finally full. It's a possibility. Could call that the complete dinner theology. I don't know, just thought I would throw something funny in there to keep you awake. However, there's another fulfillment idea, and that is the fullness of the Gentiles also means when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's the time when the Gentiles are ruling the earth under the guidance of the beast power, Revelation chapter 13. At that time, Christ is going to return, and then the Israelites will say, aha, there is our Messiah, and they're going to finally repent of their rejection of Him. Because it says in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved as it is written. That's the time when Israel is going to be saved, beginning at the time when Christ returns and continuing on through the end of the second resurrection, the end of the time of judgment. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He will cleanse the descendants of Jacob from their ungodliness. For this is my covenant with them, he says, I will take away their sins. So he's proving that at the time when Christ returns, that Israel will have their sins removed. The sons of Jacob will have their eyes open. For concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, concerning being chosen, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Just because they've rejected God and have decided to become His enemies now, and that has resulted in these Gentiles being brought in, don't believe that that stops any of God's promises. God still loves Israel and the Jewish nation for the sake of the fathers. He has not forgotten the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, by the way, I'll give you another pop quiz. What Old Testament character illustrates the wild olive branch being grafted into the natural olive tree? Whoever answers gets to be first in line to the food. Anyone know? No one knows? Yeah, I'm disappointed. It's Ruth. That's what the whole book is about. She had, remember, she was not Israelite. She was Edomite. She was brought in. And then you go through all of this rejection. Well, some people want to go through Ruth after we get done with Zechariah. But Ruth is the biblical forerunner. She's the type. And she goes through all the steps, just like Paul talks about here, where she is then grafted into. And then she becomes one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. So, interesting story in Boaz with his foot thing, you know, where the next of kin, by the way, represents the Jews, rejected her, said, no, I don't want to be her caretaker. So then Boaz got to be, he was the second next of kin. He was able then to become her her guardian and eventually her husband. So that's an example. As you know, virtually all Old Testament characters are types of God's truth. They illustrate by their very lives truths that we should know about. So Ruth is the example of the wild olive tree branch being brought in. And perhaps sometime we can speak a little more about that and kind of go through it in detail. It's an interesting study. So it says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved by God, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God's promise to Abraham, his calling of the Israelites, is not revocable. He has temporarily put them in a position, obviously, of punishment. He's taken away their kingdom, but they are still here on the earth. He still loves them. His gifts and calling of the physical Israelites and Jews have not been revoked. The beauty of it is that all nations can now be grafted into those promises, and everybody can be inheriting the promises given to Abraham. For as you who were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. You've had your chance here because they were disobedient. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may also obtain mercy. They're going to be jealous, wanting to come back into this close relationship with God because they've seen these Gentiles, all these other people, obtain mercy. So God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. In other words, God has a much bigger purpose in mind than what we can see. The Jews of the first century, the Jews that were Paul's good buddies, his classmates growing up and going to school, they could not see any farther than what they wanted. They were childish. They couldn't see this big picture that God was calling an entire earth, that eventually all people could be grafted into the promises to Abraham. So Paul says, look, there's a bigger picture, there's a greater purpose going on here. It's that God has a way to have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Isn't it wonderful that God's knowledge and wisdom is so much deeper than ours? How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. He said, when we go through some of these things and we kind of see and look, you know, we see through a glass darkly, but he says, isn't it something that God's wisdom and knowledge is so much bigger than ours? No matter how we search, no matter how we try to find out, we are still very weak. We are still very limited. But God is not. Who has known the mind of the Lord? He's quoting another scripture here from Isaiah. Who has known God's plan? Who has understood from the beginning what God is trying to do? The answer is nobody. Who has become his counselor? Who gives God advice as to how he works out his plan and brings people into his family? The answer is nobody. God has a plan. He reveals it to us through the holy days, but we still have very limited knowledge when it comes to many of the details. Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Which one of us did something big for God and required him to forgive our sins? The answer is nobody. Nobody did anything for God and required him to make us a part of his family or to offer us to be a descendant of Abraham. No, he first loved us while we were still sinners. That scripture applies to all of us. We were still dead in our sins, and yet he gave his life for us. Verse 36, for of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. In other words, everything is for him. All of these plans, these steps in his kingdom are being done through him and to him. In other words, he will be the king. He will be the glorious ruler of the world tomorrow with the kingdom of God. For him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And then Paul says, amen. Or really stop and think on these things. And so we should stop and think about God's plan of grafting everybody into his kingdom and giving us all the chance to become inheritors with Abraham.